And the rest of you, if you would turn with me to Hosea chapter 5. I will be reading today Hosea chapter 5, verse 8, all the way through the conclusion of chapter 6. Now, if you notice, we have an outline for you of our time today in the bulletin, pages 8 and 9. We'll be using three questions to understand this part of the Bible. First, why is God so angry? Second, what will he do about it? And third, is there any hope? Hosea, if you've been with us, perhaps you remember the book of Hosea, is roughly divided into two portions. The first three chapters focusing on the analogy, the living parable, the illustration of Hosea's marriage and family. That's for most of us the very memorable part. And then chapters 4 through 14 are something of a compilation of Hosea's sermons, really his life work. Now, some preachers tend to be outline guys. Of course, I'm one of those guys, right? And the benefit of an outline type preacher is that there's usually a good deal of clarity, but things can get a little monotonous. The other type of preacher really is a blog sort of preacher, someone that, rather than have particular points, is always circling his topic. And usually those types of preachers tend to be better with illustrations and demonstration and that sort of thing. Hosea was the latter. It's very difficult. Hosea is notorious for defying any type of outline. And in chapters 4 through 14, it seems like it's one big blog, one compilation of all that he taught God's people. And there are no really clear structural indications, except perhaps just a very few. And what we're doing, therefore, is just is marching through, taking some big pieces, and attempting to learn the main message of Hosea's prophetic ministry. All right, with that said, we're ready to look then at Hosea chapter 5, beginning at verse 8 and all the way through the conclusion of chapter 6. This, we believe, is God's word. Really, he is speaking this through his prophet of old, Hosea. Blow the horn in Gibeah, the trumpet in Ramah. Sound the alarm at Beth Avon. We follow you, O Benjamin. Ephraim shall become a desolation. In the day of punishment among the tribes of Israel, I make known what is sure. The princes of Judah have become like those who move the landmark. Upon them I will pour out my wrath like water. Ephraim is oppressed, crushed in judgment, because he was determined to go after filth. But I, like a moth to Ephraim, and like dry rot to the house of Judah. When Ephraim saw his sickness and Judah his wound, then Ephraim went to Assyria and sent to the great king. But he is not able to cure you or heal your wound. For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. I will return to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. Come, let us return to the Lord, for he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After 2 days he will revive us. On the third day he will raise us up, that we may live before him. Let us know, let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is as sure as the dawn. He will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes away early. Therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. I have slain them by the words of my mouth. And my judgment goes forth as the light. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed. When I restore the fortunes of my people. Incline your hearts to the Lord, the God of Israel. Amen. Perhaps the thing that you would notice first about this passage is that God is hot. He is smoking angry, right? The passage begins with an alarm, a warning. It's not a false alarm. Blow the horn in Gibeah, sound the alarm at Beth Aven. The idea is that scouts or lookout people are on patrol at the gates of a city and they see an approaching army. And therefore they blow the horn. The people are terrified. They suit up and get their weapons because they know now upon them an army is coming. And the army is bent on death and destruction. In fact, the cities mentioned here are a military progression coming down from the north where an army would and then did strike and destroy God's people. Therefore, the alarm is sounded. People are put on alert. Danger is imminent. And we're told this is God's doing. We're told that God wanted a foreign superpower to come and strike and destroy his own people. God is angry. Why is God so angry? What would make him so hot? The answer, I believe, is found in verse 7. The answer is that his people have transgressed his covenant. Now, you're already well with me, I'm sure, because we talked about this in the kids' sermon, right? But a covenant is a relationship that God sets up with his people. It's a way of saying God formally enters into a contract so that this relationship, one where there is real love, nevertheless has certain stipulations. Covenant is described variously in the Bible as a relationship where there's a lord and a vassal, just like certain nations related to other superior nations. It's described most memorably, perhaps, as a marriage. The word covenant's used to describe marriage. Perhaps that's helpful for us to think about in the sense that a marriage is a relationship, one where one person belongs to another, where there is mutual love and affection. But it's a relationship where there are specified roles, where there are commitments, and where there are penalties in place when certain actions transgress or strike at the relationship, the covenant. Therefore, God uses this covenant of marriage to show the way he relates to his people by way of covenant. And he says that they have, in effect, committed adultery. That their actions have been so severe so that they strike the vitals of his relationship. In other words, just as adultery breaks marriage, so that the covenant is broken, no longer intact, so also God's people have transgressed his covenant. They have broke it. They have rent it asunder. They have dashed that relationship. Now, this concept of covenant is important to understand because as you read through the Bible, you see that the Bible is ordered and progresses as God unfolds different manifestations or different periods, different covenants in the way that God relates to his people. So you might see that there's the covenant that God establishes with Adam, as mentioned in chapter 6, verse 7. God also establishes a covenant with Noah, with Abraham, with Moses, with David. And of course, there's the new covenant. And Ephesians 2:12, the Apostle Paul, I think, helpfully gives us language to understand this. He speaks about the covenants, plural, of promise, singular. The covenants of promise. That there is an underlying unity in these different arrangements or different applications of God's relationship with his people, which are progressive and yet one and the same. Which is to say that, in other words, we study the Old Covenant or the Old Testament. Real quick, as an aside, the Old English word for contract or covenant or relationship like this was testament, just as you might say will and testament. Therefore, we have the Old Testament and the New Testament. Now, that language is outdated, but for some reason, we still use the language Old Testament and New Testament, whereas it would be better to use Old Covenant, or even better, Older Covenant and Newer Covenant in arranging the Bible. But anyway, all of that's to say that when we look at how God covenanted, how he related to his people in Hosea, there is an immediate application for us, even though there is a new manifestation of God's relationship for his people, termed the new covenant, the new relationship in the Bible. Hosea is telling God's people, he's upset with him because they have transgressed his covenant. They have broken his sacred relationship that he has set up with his people. They have not done their portion. God comes to them. He loves them. He saves them. He saves them for himself from slavery. He gives them his word, which contains his law. And now they have transgressed this relationship because they have failed at the core of what God requires. They have not returned God's love. How have they broken the covenant? They have done what God forbid, what is most central. They have failed to love God, and they have failed to love neighbor. Now, look with me at the way Hosea describes this. Starting off, perhaps, in verse 4, Ephraim, this is the northern 10 tribes. Ephraim is, of course, one of the sons of Joseph and becomes one of the tribes of God's people. The northern 10 tribes split with the southern 2 tribes, Judah and Benjamin, after the death of Solomon and his kingly successor, his son. And now God is addressing the 2 parts of his people as they exist as different nation states. So verse 4, what shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew. In other words, it's quickly vanishing. Even as the morning clouds depart, even as the dew is quickly off the ground, so God's people have failed to love him in a steadfast way as God has loved them. They are fleeting in their affection for God. Therefore, God sends his prophets. His prophets are essentially covenant prosecutors called to look at God's arrangement, his relationship with his people, look at their deeds, and call them back to loving God. But they have become, as John Owen says, sermon proof. They're not willing to turn to God. They're not willing to hear his word. They're not willing to look with circumspection at their own lives. He says in verse 6, he wanted love. God wanted his people to love him. He wanted them to live with sincerity and integrity. Now, what's interesting is that the people in Hosea's day, they didn't give up on Yahwehism, on their ideas of relationship with God in total. What they did is they relinquished the guts of it. They kept the outward forms, the external trappings. But the real body of what it meant to relate with God was stripped away. And God laments this. He says that there are sacrifices and burnt offerings, but there's no love, no knowledge of God. Of course, this is an ever-present threat. Interestingly, Jesus cites these words in Matthew 9 and then Matthew 12. In his own day, he says, the same thing exists. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me in worship. Hosea goes on, verse 8, it's not just that they failed to love God with sincerity, as is always the case. when love for God is lacking, their relationship with neighbor now dramatically changes. They fail to love others, just as they fail to love God. And here's this vivid portrayal of what's involved in that. Verse 8, Gilead is a city of evildoers tracked with blood. Imagine, the language in Hosea here is so vivid. Imagine a city, and when you look on the streets, you see footprints. And they're footprints of blood. Up and down the alleyways and the streets, people are walking in the pools of blood because of the violence, the villainy that's occurred in these cities. He goes on to describe, as robbers, they lie in wait for man. Get this, and we saw last week how the religious leadership, the clergy, led the way, and God started at the top and rebuked them first. The priests are like a gang. They band together to murder. What an indictment. They commit villainy. In the house of Israel, I've seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled. Judah also will be judged. Just as it said, there's a harvest appointed. Get this. The people didn't make a couple mistakes. If you sin unintentionally or even intentionally in God's covenant, there is recourse within the covenant. You can bring a sacrifice. You can repent and say you're sorry to God. That's not what was happening here. Though the external trappings were there, God's people, in a wholesale, intentional, deliberate way, have left what it meant to relate to God and to love one another. They have transgressed, defiled, broken God's covenant. And therefore, he is angry. He sends his prophet Hosea, just as we see in chapter 6, verse 5, therefore I have hewn them by the prophets. He sends his prophet to announce his anger and to say that he will not sit back idly as his people so transgress this sacred relationship God has set up with them. Instead, God will do something about it. Of course, the question now before us, the second question is what will God do about his anger? What will he do with his anger? The answer is that he will impose upon his people the sanctions, the consequences specified in his covenant, in his relationship. God's people, just like we, ought to have known well about these sanctions. As one example, in Deuteronomy chapter 27 and 28, as God describes the relationship he establishes with his people, he says that there are blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. Chapter 27, I'm going to read you just a couple things quickly in passing. Chapter 27, verse 11, Moses charged the people, saying, when you've crossed over the Jordan, when you've come into the land, these people shall stand on Mount Gerizim, six of the tribes, and these shall stand on Mount Ebal. Now, the first group annually were to read the blessings. Chapter 28, verse 1, if you faithfully obey the voice of the Lord your God, if you are careful to do all his commandments that I command you today, the Lord will, your God will set you on high, he will bless you, etc., etc. All of these blessings will come upon his people. It says, open the store gates of heaven and pour out blessing on his people. That's what he wants to do. But, chapter 28, verse 15, if you will not obey the voice of the Lord your God, or be careful to do all his commandments and his statutes that I command you today, then these curses will come upon you. They will overtake you. And they, a long and terrifying list of the consequence for disobeying God. Now, annually, God's people were to set up on these two hills, and they were, just like we do in worship, to corporately to respond to one another, one side reading the blessings for obedience, one side reading the curses for disobedience. This was something the people were supposed to know. And God is saying now he will enact the discipline, the penalty of the covenant, since his people have been disobedient. We see that in Hosea chapter 5 and 6. And again, I think I'm becoming convinced that Hosea is the best illustrator of all the prophets or preachers in the Bible. We see some great examples of that in chapter 5, verse 10, the second part. Judah has become like those who move the landmark. In other words, and there's a historical reference we'll get to in a minute here, but Judah has deliberately, intentionally, deceitfully done something against God. And now God's going to pour out his wrath like water. You can picture a pitcher full of God's wrath, and he's now pouring it out upon the ground. And for what? His people, in leaving God, have gone after filth. God is angry. He says in verse 12, get these word pictures, he will be like a moth or like dry rot. If you've been with us in Hosea, perhaps you remember this was a time of almost unparalleled economic prosperity. But God says all of that is about to be gone. He'll be like a moth that eats through and destroys the good things that his people had enjoyed. He'll be like dry rot. You've experienced dry rot before. You know it's a fungus. Affects wood and rubber and these sorts of things. And it can take a hard surface and turn it into powder. And God says in a similar way, their luxury, the things that they've enjoyed, will crumble, will turn into dust. He will do that for them. And then the most, they are full of sickness, they are wounded. The most terrifying word picture God gives, verse 14, I want us to think about this for a minute. I will be like a lion to Ephraim, like a young lion to the house of Judah. This is a picture, a word picture, which is perhaps easy for us to skip over. If you're like me, you've never been afraid of a lion. That's not the way it was in the ancient Near East. In fact, I mean, maybe on the Discovery Channel, but I've never really seen a lion come after something and attack it or eat it, right? Lions aren't a part of my life. I just see them annually at the zoo with the kids. That's not the way it was in this context. In this world, lions were a real part of life. That's why they're mentioned so many times in the Bible. They killed people, and they killed livestock. And people saw the carcasses of lions, the carcasses that lions had eaten and devoured. And in order to, and maybe you should do the same, in order to understand what this passage means, because culturally we're so far removed from it, this week I went online and watched about 20 minutes of YouTube videos of lions. Lions are amazing. You know, a male lion gets to be 550 pounds. It can be 8 feet in length. That doesn't count the tail. They run 50 miles an hour. Usain Bolt runs 27 miles an hour. These are powerful creatures. They leap instantly. Their forearms are massive. And as they jump on their prey, pounce on it, they hold them down, and they have, for all intents and purposes, razor blades for claws in each paw and daggers for teeth. And they literally, I watched for 20 minutes as lions rip apart zebras and gazelle and even huge creatures like water buffalo. And what lions do when they grab their prey, they drag these humongous animals that they kill, and then they literally rip apart their bodies so that you see the blood and the tendons and the ligaments and the sinews and all this stuff torn bit to bit. And you watch that and you say, that is a ferocious beast. And God says here, I will be like a lion. I will tear. I will carry off. He's talking about dragging off his prey, and no one will rescue. What are you going to do about it? Nothing. We tend to think, well, maybe God got his animals mixed up. Maybe he meant he's more like a teddy bear, right? You know, that's how we think of God. He's soft and cuddly and sweet. God says, I am like a furious, young, fit lion, and I am coming for your neck. And I will rip you to pieces. I will tear you apart. and no one will stop me, and I will drag you off after I maul you and kill you. Serious stuff. If you read Deuteronomy 27 and Deuteronomy 28, the curses of the covenant, you realize that even this most vivid picture of God's anger is insufficient to describe the reality of what God will do when he pours out his anger like water. Because the actual descriptions sound worse than getting eaten by a lion. And this is not just threatening stuff. This is what happens historically. Hosea the prophet was speaking and preaching for 35 some odd years, and then the people got to actually experience what he predicted. And that occurs in your Bibles in 2 Kings chapters 15 through 17. It occurs as a great war happens, the Syro-Ephraimite War. The northern 10 tribes here, variously called Ephraim or Israel, understand that there is a pending threat in the northern superpower, Assyria. And so they form an alliance. They partner up with allies who have a similar cause. They're both scared of the Assyrians. And they first get the Syrians. And they partner up. And then they ask Judah to join their coalition. But Judah says, we don't want to have any part in that. This is the quick overview. And therefore, because they want to force the southern two nation states, Judah and Benjamin, to join their alliance, the Syrians, not the Assyrians, the Syrians and the Israelites get their army together and go to attack Judah to force them to join the alliance. Judah appeals to the Assyrians for help. And the Assyrians come down through the progression of cities named here by Hosea, and they obliterate Israel. First in 732 BC, they come down, they wipe out several cities, and the king of Israel says, let's have peace. He signs a treaty. He'll be a vassal. He'll pay to the Assyrians. And they set up Hosea, a puppet king in Israel, that will give honor and homage and wealth to the Assyrian king. And after a few years, that king rebels, and the Assyrians come down, and they completely wipe out Israel. They kill the people. It's an awful, awful thing. And the few people that are left after this massive destruction, really a genocide, are taken back in chain gangs and resettled among the Assyrian peoples, dispersed all over, never to return. And the Assyrians take other slaves and resettle them, which becomes Samaritans, in the northern areas. And for that, Judah had to give up all of the gold and silver in God's temple. They would be spared from the Syrians and from the Israelites. And God alludes to that in this passage. He's talking about, verse 13, the great king, that is Tiglath-Pileser III, the king of Assyria, who's going to come down and wreak havoc on them. This is the exile that we've been talking about. This is the physical manifestation of God the Lion doing what he says he will do, tearing apart, carrying off, so that no one will rescue. God, through the prophet, announces not only his anger, but that he will do something about it. And in fact, Hosea's audience experienced that reality. As they are terrifying things, if we take them seriously, if we believe what's said, what happened in history. Perhaps our last question is something troubling to us. Is there any hope at all? Where can we look for hope in this? 2 points in final. First, the announcement of judgment is in itself a call to repentance. Even as Hosea here is proclaiming God's anger, he is inviting the people to turn, to say to God, you are right, I am wrong, I am sorry, will you forgive me? This is in fact what Hosea is after. This is why he's giving these warnings, that his people might be spared. This is his very intention. Notice after this gruesome depiction of God, the young lion who comes after his people, he says in verse 15, this is the end of verse 14, I will carry off, no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place, that's the lion den, until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me. God wants, even as his people are experiencing the discipline, even in the announcement of the discipline, God wants his people to turn. Again, the first three verses in chapter 6 are some of the most beautiful depictions of wholehearted repentance in the Bible that we know of. Come, after hearing about God's anger. Come, Hosea says, let us return to Yahweh. He has torn us. Why? He has torn us that he might heal us. He has struck us down, but he will bind us up. What's pictured is in the lion's den, as your limbs are torn, God will bind you up. God will heal you. Even though you are dead now, God will give new life. Verse 2, after 2 days, he will revive us. And the third day, he will raise us up. We're going to return to that language. Why? That we might live before him. Just as his going out, his going away from us is as sure as the dawn. Are you sure that every day the sun will rise? Just as you're sure there will be consequence for your sin, so also he will come to us as the showers, as the spring rains. Just as you know it will rain in the spring, as the sun will rise, there's a certainty if we would return to the Lord, if we would but repent, God will come back. He will bind us up. He will heal us. He will give us newness of life. What God is always after in discipline, even with these covenant sanctions, hard as they are, he wants the hearts of his people. This announcement of covenant sanction, of discipline, it is in itself an invitation. As Hosea says, come, let us return to the Lord. Now, the people in Hosea's generation did not do that. They refused repentance. They were sermon-proof. They refused to acknowledge God's discipline, and therefore they did not partake of his promise, of his good blessing, of salvation. But God was not yet done, even though his people are dead, as it were. His promise still extends. And the last point then is that God is faithful to discipline as well as to restore his people, as well as to raise them up. Chapter 6, verse 11. For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed. This harvest is the judgment. But notice what God says. When I restore the fortunes of my people. Even as Hosea announces a very real punishment. He sees in the distant future a time for which we can hope, where God will act to restore and to save. And it's beautifully depicted in verse 2. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we would live before him. On the third day, there will be resurrection to newness of life. Wow. I didn't even realize that verse was there before this week. And as you read it, there are all sorts of theologians and commentators through church history have said, it's hard not to go to the resurrection of Jesus as we read this language. Now, I mean, to be clear, this is not a prediction in the straightforward way that we often anticipate it, where there's a one-to-one correspondence with event as it's predicted. This is language that the Bible is using after there's real death, God will give newness of life. It's no wonder that the way to speak about exile and restoration from Jewish rabbis in that day was death and resurrection, as we saw Ezekiel 37, Daniel chapter 12, verses 1 through 2. And this is how some of the early Christians understood Jesus' life and death and resurrection, him taking on the punishment, the exile for his people, and being raised up. So this is not a straightforward prediction where we could have said beforehand perhaps that Jesus was to be raised on the third day. But it is, nevertheless, a real prediction if what we mean is that the Bible is what the theological term Christotelic, that there's a telos, an end, a goal in mind of the Bible, and all of it points toward Christ, points toward the new covenant. That there is, in other words, a definite conclusion, a specified end to all of the Bible, and that the climax is found in Jesus Christ, in particular in his life and death and resurrection, and that his story, his life, fills up all of the Bible. That it's the only conclusion which makes sense of all of the Bible, and that it fits perfectly with the whole of the Bible. Therefore, when Jesus talks about his resurrection, he can offhandedly appeal to things like, Jonah was in the belly of the womb for 3 days, and he was resurrected. So also the Son of Man. He fills up all that's gone before him. And these echoes in the back of the Bible, especially for us who now have seen the reality that the shadows pointed toward, we can say, not only is there hope, God has acted to fulfill all of his covenant promises. He has brought about the reality promised and seen in small part in Hosea through the person and work of Jesus Christ. And that's how the Bible interprets the old covenant, the older covenants, as it looks back to Hosea. As we've already seen, Hosea chapter 2, verse 23, God said, although Hosea's child was named No Mercy and not my people, there would be a day where God would act to restore his faithless and errant people and make them supernaturally his people. The Apostle Paul cites that in Romans chapter 9, speaking about the inclusion of the Gentiles and the church of God, the final congregation or people of God. Hosea chapter 11, verse 1, Hosea will say, out of Egypt I called my son, speaking about Israel and the Exodus. Matthew in chapter 2, as Jesus leaves Egypt as a baby, Matthew will apply this very passage to Jesus, saying, now finally the true Son of God, the true Israel, the one who will rightly covenant and relate to God, Jesus comes from Egypt. He fills up all of the story of God's people. So we can see today, though God announces his anger, though he carries out covenant sanctions, that God has also been faithful to fulfill all of his covenant promises, that he has brought them about, that he has revived his people even in Jesus, given them newness of life, that they might live before him. That we today stand in the time of fulfillment, we have the benefit of having seen the outworking of all that God depicts and promises here. There's a lot to say. We could talk more about how we stand in a similar position. We hear God's prophet. We hear his voice. Woe to us if we do not repent. The Apostle Paul says, today is the day of salvation. Turn from your sins. Come to the Lord. That speaks to those of you who are caught in sin. This passage encourages us. It shows us God has been faithful, that he has accomplished what he promised in Jesus Christ. My friends, there is much here in the prophet Hosea and the older covenant for us, the people of God. Let's stand together and let's pray. Our God, we thank you that though your people of old and though we really have transgressed your covenant like Adam, that to covenant breakers such as us, you extend grace. And in particular, how we have had opportunity to see the fulfillment of your promise to do so, to raise up your people and give them newness of life in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Our God, we praise you for this. We thank you for what you have done. We acknowledge your goodness and your steadfast love. Be pleased now with us, our God, as we seek to give you real, sincere repentance, honest worship, and a life of obedience. We ask it together in Jesus' name. Amen.